John's Gospel, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, page 1072 in our church Bible. John 7, reading of verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When he, the Christ, comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, though teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one you sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people have scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, a Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." This is the word of God. Please, in the passage we read, John 7, let's look at the question of verse 45 and the answer of verse 46. "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. If John's Gospel were on a TV, if there were a TV series about John's Gospel, what genre, what type of television would it be? Well, it could be legitimately a documentary about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see all the scenes of his life and all that he did. It could also be a reality TV show, couldn't it? As we see great pictures of human interest, like the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4, like the official son who was nearly dead, like the Pharisee who came looking for Jesus. It would make great television, wouldn't it, if we saw it in all these particular spheres. I think it would also make a great political drama, because there's so much politics in it, isn't there? We've got the vested interests of the Pharisees and the rulers of that time. And you have this messianic upstart, someone who they think is a threat to their way of life and to their politics. And they scheme to entrap him, and they scheme to put him to death. And so this morning we have another development in the politics of first century Jerusalem. That's the great thing about the Christian faith. It's set in a context, isn't it? It's set in a real place, at a real time, with real people. You can read about Jesus in the history books. He actually lived. These events actually took place. We see from the passage, look at verse 32, there is an official warrant against him. They had put out this warrant that he would be arrested. You see that there? It says the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And then verse 45 begins with this great feeling that he was going to be finally arrested. Notice that word there, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests. And so what we're looking at this morning is this little passage. We looked at a big passage last week, the previous few verses. But we're looking at this little passage this morning. And we're noticing in this little passage, I think, three themes that we see throughout John, but we see them specifically in these verses. But the exciting thing is that the three themes that we see in these verses are also three themes that we see in our own society, in our own culture, and even in this room this morning. Three words, I think, that encapsulate the issues that we see here regarding Jesus. Number one is evidence. Do you see that? Number one is evidence. Now, in almost every sermon in John's Gospel, we have quoted the same verse. Why was John's Gospel written? John chapter 20, verse 30 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if you are an inquirer about the Christian faith, and many of you are, if you've been coming along because you're excited, you've been drawn into this story, and many of you have, this is a great series for folk who are inquiring and are interested in the Christian faith. We are looking here at the evidence of the signs and the words of Jesus. Now, there is a line followed in John's Gospel, and it's a line which, of course, I like. And the line is, if you want to have faith, you must, first of all, have evidence. Now, many people think that preachers are the gullible talking to the gullible. And I can understand how that comes to pass. I can understand how many folk are cynical about preachers and how many folk are cynical about the whole experience. The idea that sometimes that the Christian faith really is for those who have abandoned sense and have abandoned your intellect. When folk come into the church here, very often we watch folk going to the bookcase out there and they go for a hymn book and the stewards say, oh, you don't need one of those. Because, of course, we have it up in purple. You don't need one of those. I think almost sometimes we're like that with our brain. You know, in church, folk walk in, and the steward says, oh, you've got a brain. You don't need one of those in here. Because as soon as you enter into this sanctuary, it is a place for the brainless. Really, the intellect has got no place in here. We're all emotional here. And I can completely understand where you have a firebrand, emotionally charged preacher leaning over the pulpit and saying passionately, rhetorically, and even theatrically, come to Jesus. Now that may be all very well, and that may be all very exciting. But if there's no evidence to back that up, yes, We ask folk to believe, of course we do. But John is actually saying to us, I think, something you may find strange. He is saying, hold on here. And that's exactly what we're saying here. Hold on. You may want me to, well, we don't have a pulpit these days, lean over this thing and passionately plead with people to come to Jesus. And there's a place for that. But very often we miss out on the intellectual evidence. This is not an emotional, brainless auditorium, I hope. And if you've left your brain outside, please now go back and retrieve it and bring it back and put it on, because you need a brain for John's gospel. And indeed, what we don't want is an emotional response. Only. There is an emotion. Of course there's an emotion. There's a heartwarming element. We're face to face here with Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived. Now, all the way through John, we see this happening. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, Master, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. He sees that he is special and he reacts to him. But what we have is a great example in this particular passage. Look at 45. Finally, the temple guards went back. Now, who were the temple guards? To be a temple guard, you had to be part of the tribe of Levi, which really was just a token thing. You were part of the temple militia, a tough group of men, probably armed. Some of you have been in Saudi Arabia. You ever seen the religious police in Saudi Arabia come along and hit you or speak to you if you're dressed inappropriately or you do something in a kind of inappropriate way? Well, you've got a sense of who these guys were, the temple guards. They were hired by the chief priests to kind of keep people in religious submission, to keep outward conformity to the things of God. Now, notice, they did not arrest Jesus. Why didn't you bring him in, it says. Now, this is the interesting thing here. These guys had no agenda. They were unchurched. These men were folk who actually were antagonistic to Jesus. They weren't sermon tasting. They weren't coming along because they were interested in Jesus. They came along because at best they were indifferent. At worst they did not like Jesus. And so they were people who had nothing to bring to the table. And these sort of folk, when they are exposed to Jesus, wow, they realize that he is different. So what we have here, interestingly, in verse 45, is the first-hand experience of the complete outsider. You get it? And it's recorded here. Now, what else is interesting is that people knew who they were. And so they're in this meeting, and Jesus is speaking, and the temple guards come in, and remember, everybody would have known who they were, but nobody notices them. See? The crowd were so caught up with Jesus and what he was saying that they did not notice the presence that may, in normal circumstances, have brought a degree of atmosphere. They didn't even notice them there. Sometimes that happens even in here. There are things going on, and there are sometimes that we're so caught up with the message, we are so gripped with what is being said, that we don't really notice. I remember once being in church in the island of Skye, and a sheep walked into the church. Walked into the church and walked right down to the pulpit. Now, you would like me to say they were so caught up with the message that they didn't notice the sheep. That's not true. The preacher was actually very, very angry and shouted at the congregation, have you never seen a sheep before in your life? Now he lost them from that point on. The sheep wasn't all that happy either. Okay, sometimes when something incredible happens, it knocks us off balance. But there are other times that we are so gripped by the message and by the content and by the whole experience and power of Jesus Christ, that we don't really notice anything else. And that's what's happening here. Notice what they said in verse 46. There's a hint. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. And in the original, it says the emphasis is on no one, no human, right? No ordinary person has ever spoken like this. In other words, these complete outsiders, having heard Jesus for the first time, came to the conclusion, having heard him, that he was an extraordinary person. That he was, if he was human, he was a human like no other. He was in a category of his own. We have never heard this before. Now, John is writing after the resurrection. John, of course, wrote the gospel after the resurrection when many folk were doubting who Jesus was. And so he is saying, look, this was the reaction of these people when they heard Jesus. Now, John uses irony. And there's what we call Johannine irony there in verse 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does. You see, they spoke more than they knew. Many folk here are interested in the Christian faith and in watching on the internet. Do you know what I would do if I were you? If I were you, I would explore other faiths as well. Absolutely. I would explore Buddhism. I would explore Islam. And I would say to you, compare and contrast. That's good, real. Any genuine seeker is also looking at other options. Of course they are. It's what people do. All I ask is that in doing that, that you compare with Jesus. And let's not go into this intellectual nonsense of them all being different expressions of the same thing. That's absolute nonsense. No self-respecting religious historian would ever come to that conclusion. They are all radically different. Notice how Jesus had a different view about God. And he had a different view of himself. His self-claims were astounding. He said that he was God. He said that he was creator. The views of Jesus of the world were completely different to anyone else and humanity. Indeed, he was devastating about elements of humanity. And his demands, the demands that he made of people, were like no other religious figure. He says, let a man deny himself and follow me. Now, all that may not persuade you that he is right. But please do not patronize him. Do not patronize Jesus by saying that he is just one religious figure among many. No, he is in a category all of his own. I submit that that is true. And I submit that these temple guards saw that. That's why they were amazed at what he said. There's evidence. But the second thing we notice here, along with evidence, is prejudice. Let's pick up the scent. You pick up the scent here. In John 1, verse 46, it says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. I love Philip's reply. It's a classic. Come and see. See that? Chapter 1, verse 46. Come and see. Prejudice is a theme of John. And I'm speaking this morning to those of you who are maybe prejudiced against the Christian faith. You're maybe even prejudiced about this congregation and this church. Oh, well, these folk, they're from where? Up north. Up north. Can any good thing come from up north? Has there ever been a prophet emerged out of Betty Hill? Where? No. Life-changing movements don't happen up there, up north in Sutherland. No, no. This is the attitude that they had. They were prejudiced. World-changing messiahs don't come from northwest Sutherland. Prejudice. Philip said, come and see. Now, notice what prejudice is not, first of all. Look at verse 51. Nicodemus says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? It's the oldest principle of the law, isn't it? That you cannot give someone a fair hearing unless you've heard them. There was, wasn't it last year, a sheriff who sits in the Scottish courts, not anyone that we know, fell asleep during a case. Fell asleep. And it wasn't the sharpest defence solicitor in the world. Said, excuse me, Your Honour, you're sleeping. Of course, he denied it. Said he was just resting his eyes. And but it went to appeal. Why? Because the guy was sleeping during appeal, during the case. He didn't hear it all. And so that's exactly what Nicodemus is saying to the chief priest. Does our law condemn us without having listened to a man first? Almost everybody that I meet who has rejected the Christian faith has never really heard it. I think I can say that. That almost everybody who's poo-pooed the whole idea of Christianity has never taken the time to listen to what it's about. Or they've heard some daft religious nonsense that's utterly meaningless. That's not Christianity. Apparently, a thought for today in the radio this morning, the guy was talking, a girl, I don't know who it was talking about love, Christian love. He said, Christian love is to turn to the person next to him and say, I love you, and treat them like a snuggle bunny. Please don't try it. I couldn't survive the sight. If that were Christian, I would reject that. That's not what we have in the New Testament. You know, the authentic claims of Jesus Christ. What folk have rejected is some kind of religiosity that I would reject, or they've not taken the time to sit down rationally and discuss the claims of Jesus. Why? Because there's prejudice. Look at the signs of prejudice. Look at verse 48. There is snobbery, isn't there? There's snobbery. Has one of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Isn't that so typical of contemporary prejudice? Are any of the elites rulers? Well, you look at the cabinet today, is Osborne a leader, a believer? Is Theresa May, is Cameron? You look at the elites in business, is Gates a believer? You look at the elites even in our own city of Inverness, maybe we're intimidated by the kind of elites who go about, the ladies who lunch all over the place. Do any of them believe? Is that your mindset? Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed? Now, the irony is, Nicodemus, see that in verse 50, the irony is brought out by John. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number. See, that's prejudice. They're saying, are there significant people out there who believe in Jesus? And every time you get a significant person coming out as a Christian, he is paraded as some kind of celebrity before folk, as if that will impress people. Are we snobs? So there's snobbery. Prejudice comes from snobbery, verse 48. Prejudice comes from what I call populism in verse 49. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. These ignorant enthusiasts, yeah, these snake-handling folk from the Appalachian Mountains, it's okay enough for them to believe. Or these chuchters in the Western Isles, it's okay for them to believe. Or these folk down in the working-class areas of Peterhead, yes, these fisher folk, yeah, it's okay for them to believe. The mob, oh, they believe, but we're educated, we're middle class, we're bigger than that. So there's snobbery. There's popularism. In verse 52 is the worst of all. I've invented a word that's called sloganism. Please tell me there is a word somewhere Sloganism, there has to be, because it's a great word. There is now, anyway. Sloganism, the idea that if you repeat the same slogan, you know, it's better to shout a slogan than have an argument. And we hear this all the time. Sloganism is rampant. Folk just mouth the same cliche, the same slogan, and you hear the folks saying it all the time. A slogan is often better than some kind of argument. And their slogan was, "Are you from Galilee? Nothing decent ever come out of Galilee." You see, one of our problems is that we are changing as a people. I'm not into psychology. I've never studied psychology. But this is my theory, which is absolutely untested, but I throw it out to you. My theory is that because we are exposed to so many slogans, that we are becoming increasingly more superficial and we are incapable of dealing with bigger arguments. And so we like sound bites. You know, you can text and you can put something out in a text, or you can tweet and it's just a few words. And we're growing into a nation that's into that, a YouTube clip. You know, it's all we can cope with. Even you look at the length of our sermons, you know, these days we're on about half an hour here at Smithton, half an hour to 40 minutes. Some of us weren't brought up in, you know, 40 minutes. The old folk would be wanting their money back at 40 minutes. It was an hour. That's what you got. Even if the sermon didn't last an hour, the good old boy made it last an hour because that's what folk wanted. Sound bites. Are you from Galilee? No prophets from Galilee. That was their slogan. No prophets from Galilee. Little phrases that come out or trip off a tongue. And you know, and if a thing is said with enough confidence, and if a thing is said with enough dogmatism, people will believe it. Even if it is nonsense. If it's said with enough conviction, and if it is said dogmatically, folk will buy into it. Can we ask this morning for some degree of honesty? Look at the evidence. Banish your prejudice, because many of us, I know that I am guilty of snobbery, I'm guilty of populism, and I am certainly guilty of sloganism. We see evidence, we see prejudice. Thirdly, let's look at faith. You see the development of faith in this section? Where is it? Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked. Well, you see there, the development of faith. The development of faith. Where? Well, you see it in this man, Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was an inquirer. And now you find him a little bit further on. Now, notice he was gradually coming to faith. Indeed, reading John's gospel, you rather get the impression that John is not looking for sudden faith. I get that impression. There's a kind of implied gradualism. And sometimes maybe we've been brought up with a philosophy that says, turn or burn, decide now. Now. And whew, the pressure goes up. Now, I cannot say that we will live more than 10 minutes. But I like John's thinking. Yeah, there's an urgency. But there is also a sense in which we cannot rush in. You see that with the woman in chapter 4. You see that especially with the blind man in chapter 9. And with Nicodemus, we see him three times in John's gospel, at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. And by the end, he is a full-blown disciple of Jesus, involved in the whole resurrection story, involved in the crucifixion. He really is there. Faith? Are you a believer? Well, you say, David, I don't know. Is it possible to be part of a process? Well, sure, there comes a point of conversion. There is a black and a white, but it is more common, and it indeed is good, to have a process. Now, You cannot condemn a person because their experience is not like ours. Or this is one of the things when I find these dramatic testimonies very, very worrying. You know, when someone says, yeah, they went out and they were just like that. That's when it happened. You know, it does happen, but it's, in my experience, it's very, 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 very rare. Normally, it's a process. And the slow start is often the best start. Slow work can be enduring work. Some years ago, I did the Highland Cross, would you believe? And I had a great start. In fact, it was so good, I was amazed at these fit young things that I was leaving behind. I don't know what age I was at the time, 42. I think, not bad for an old 42-year-old. Well, I don't know how many folk were in a Highland Cross, 800. I think I was 791st or something by the end. No, the slow start folk who thought it out. You may be a long way off. You may be like these temple priests. You've no church background. You've no sense of where it is. I don't want a forced start. I want folk to look at the evidence, abandon their prejudice, and to put their faith in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time when we have to decide. Don't get me wrong. There is a time when we have to weigh up the evidence and we have to accept this or reject it. There comes a time when the courage of our convictions are called for. There is a time that we have to act. Where are you in this process? You think of where you work or where you live, and you think of the office cynic. Wonder what would happen if you asked them a question, and the question is, why do you not believe in Jesus? I would love to hear the answer. Because just as Christians can be superficial and trite in communicating their message, and we can be guilty of that, just as Christians can be dealing in soundbite and simplistic arguments, even more so are folk who reject Jesus. I would love to ask, why do they? Why do you not accept Jesus? I rarely, indeed, I have never found an argument that's been intellectually satisfying and spiritually positive. So this morning, folk, we've seen this passage. It's a great little passage. Maybe we didn't notice before. Revealing these three issues, the issue of evidence, the issue of prejudice, and the issue of faith. Please consider who Jesus is. And remember, you've got to make a decision sometime, but do it on the evidence. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is. We bless you for his kindness and love. Lord, we thank you for the fruits that do come from following Jesus. We ask your blessing to be on us now. Amen.